All right, I'm going to get started. I know people will trickle in. I have one error from last week I need to correct. As I was putting the audio online, I listened to random points just to make sure nothing is weird. And one of the random points that I listened to, I caught myself in an error. And I don't know if I just got words mixed in my head or what, but what I said was that the people who are wanting to rebuild a new temple in Jerusalem are doing so because they need another temple for destruction. I think it's what I meant to say, but what I should have said either way is it's that they need another temple for sacrifices. The reason that a temple needs to be rebuilt is because, as we'll talk about today, in their view, there's going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ over Jerusalem, and during that reign, sacrifices must take place in the temple. So I said the word destruction, I meant the word sacrifices, or I just got the whole thing mixed up. But to correct any confusion, the reason why so many people are raising money to send Jews to Israel and to rebuild a temple in Israel is so that there can be a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus in Israel over Jews and a temple where he goes into the Holy of Holies and makes sacrifices. Even more offensive to the book of Hebrews is the idea that Jesus himself would need to offer another sacrifice. But anyway, wanted to correct that error because I messed that up last week and needed to fix it. Let me pray, and then I'll do a very quick recap of where we are, and then we'll dive into all these issues. Father, thank you that Jesus' sacrifice was enough, and that it was once and for all, and that it was enough for us, for all the sins of all who believe. We thank you that because of him, what we're doing today makes sense. That because we have forgiveness and because there is redemption, learning about your word and learning how to live in ways that please you makes sense. That we don't have a futile, condemned existence in our own sins, but that we have purpose. And so we thank you for that, and we pray we would use the time well this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We talked about the Olivet Discourse because we're working our way through Matthew, and we get to this really long teaching where Jesus teaches in a way that he doesn't teach in any other point in his earthly ministry. He teaches about the last days, the end times, and there's some predictive prophecy in there about things that are going to happen. We talked about how it makes sense that Jesus would do that in a couple of ways. One, because Jesus gets asked a question about the temple, and this is the perfect opportunity for Jesus to show the connection that exists between the temple and himself. That he is, by his life, and most particularly by his death, that he is going to render the temple obsolete. There will be no more need for sacrifices. It's also that what is about to happen very, very quickly is Jesus' death. And so all of this is connected to Jesus' death. And I use the phrase, it's a farewell discourse. Jesus has things to say to his disciples to begin to help them to understand his death and what is about to take place. And as we know from reading the rest of the Gospels, his disciples do not understand his death on the basis of this teaching. This just kind of plants the seed that after the resurrection, he'll be able to point back to this conversation, among others, and to say that these were the things that I was talking about. So Jesus connects himself to the temple, and he very specifically connects the destruction of the temple to his death to begin to show the relationship between those two events. The challenge that we faced, and this is what we began to talk about last week, is the passage says some things that superficially are problematic. In one place in the passage, Jesus says, when you see this stuff, then you will know the time. But somewhere else in the passage, Jesus says, no one knows the time except the Father. And that seems initially to be in conflict. You have another place where Jesus talks about things that are going to happen on the last day, the great day of the Lord, coming on the cloud in judgment. In some of these passages, some of these verses, he's very clearly talking about that great day. But then in another place in this passage, he says, this generation will not pass away until you see this. Well, this generation, roughly, that's a phrase that means about 30 years. And so it doesn't seem like the great day of the Lord took place within 30 years of when that was said. So we had another problem. And what we did last week, for those of you who weren't here, is we went through the passage with the historic Reformed understanding and parsed out. Here's why these verses aren't problems. Here's why this is talking about that. Where essentially, the short version of last week is, Jesus is asked two distinct questions. When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the signs of your coming? The disciples think those are the same event. And it makes sense. It makes sense because the Old Testament doesn't really separate out all the events of redemptive history that are going to take place. And it makes sense because just think about it from their Jewish perspective. You are a Jew who is now a follower of Jesus. Jesus talks about the temple being razed to the ground and utterly destroyed, and there never being a sacrifice or religious ceremony there again. He also talks about a day when he will return in glory and make all things new and usher in his kingdom. Don't you think you would expect those to be the same event? Because how would you possibly live as a faithful worshiper of God in a time where there was no temple and there was no ushered in kingdom of God? How could you live in this time in between? And so implicit in the disciples' question is their understanding, which makes a lot of sense from the Old Testament, which spoke in shadows, that these are going to be the same event. And I liked how I went back and looked at some of my notes. One of my seminary professors who taught on this said, Jesus does not go out of his way to clear up this confusion for them. And that's just a nice way of saying, Jesus completely glosses over the fact that they're wrong about whether this is one or two distinct events, but he answers it very clearly as though it's two events. One event they will see in this generation. They will see the warning signs that it's about to happen. They will know once it has taken place, it is unmistakable what just happened. Well, that answers their first question. When will the temple be destroyed? And Jesus says a lot of things about that. But there's another event of which no one knows the day or hour except the Father. Another event which involves Jesus coming on the clouds, the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And that event is this great day of the Lord. And he makes no promises about when that will be because he says, no one knows except the Father. So Jesus answers the question that there are two events, and then what we did was we went back through that text and we said, okay, with Jesus' understanding that these are two different events, what verses go with which, and are there any conflicts left? And there aren't any conflicts left as you start to read it that way. You have these things, which are the types of events in the last days. You have a specific these thing, which is the destruction of the temple. And then you have another event off in the future. And so we talked through it, but what I would call the typical Reformed amillennial perspective of this passage is what I taught last week. Now, what we need to do this week, I think we need to do this, you may end up telling me I'm wrong, is that we need to look at this passage through lots of other sets of goggles. Or at least, we need to understand what the other sets of goggles are. Because it's the what I call the traditional, historic, Reformed, amillennial view is a majority view in the PCA, the ARP, the people a lot like us. It is the minority view in the southeastern United States. It is the minority view in the church at large. Now, that didn't used to be true, incidentally. This was the dominant, the view I taught last week was the dominant view of the Christian church, all denominations, for 1,800 years. For 1,800 years, almost all Christians, 90+% of Christians, agreed on the view I taught last week for 1,800 years. And then came the Second Great Awakening. And then came folks that we'll talk about in a little bit who wrote study Bibles and commentaries that had a different perspective. Okay? And it shifted massively. And now it's kind of the other way. We're among the evangelical Bible-believing world. Probably 85% of that world doesn't have a clue what these are talking about. But among the people who have read and thought about this, 90% of them are going to come down on one of the views we'll talk about today. So let's talk about views. I'm going to do some drawings up here and talk, but I do want you to know I got my printer to cooperate yesterday, and so I have a one-pager handout with beautiful Microsoft Paint from 1997 diagrams with everything that I'm going to draw on the board. The only thing better than my whiteboard drawing ability is my Microsoft Paint drawing ability. So you guys are in for a real treat there. So if you're a note taker type, you don't really need to worry about taking many notes because everything meaningful I say I can give you on this handout here in the end. It's just been my experience that if I give you the handout now, everything I say for the next 15 minutes while you read the handout's a total loss. So let's talk about some views. There are some terms that we need to know. We need to talk about the futurist view. I probably shouldn't have drawn that yet. All right, futurist. Very complicated name. Probably means exactly what you think it means, right? The futurist view believes that the prophecies, and incidentally, just clarity of terms, what we're going to talk about from this point of the conversation forward is all biblical predictive prophecy. We're talking about the Olivet Discourse, and we're talking about the book of Revelation. How are those interpreted through these different sets of goggles? So the futurist view believes that the prophecies are of events which are yet future from our perspective. So, for example, if you're reading Revelation, the first three chapters of Revelation are what? Letters to the churches. The predictive prophecy starts in Revelation chapter 4. So if you're reading Revelation, the futurist would hold that everything chapter 4 and following refer to events that are going to take place in a time yet future. And what happens is the term last days, because that gets used a lot, and then you read all of these things, the wars, the rumors of war, the trials, the tumult, all this stuff, it's got to have somewhere to go in history. And so if you believe that these have to be mapped one-to-one from what Revelation says, we're going to take that as describing one literal historical event. Each verse, each event, each passage has to be mapped one-to-one to somewhere in the future in history. Then what you have to get is a last day period that is at some point in the future, and this is where you get your seven-year tribulation. So they will define the last days as being a seven-year window of time right here, just before the second coming. So when they read the Olivet Discourse, when they read Revelation, when they read the phrase last days, when they read about wars and rumors of war, all of it has to go here. Everybody clear on this? First, we're just going to get clarity of perspectives, and then we'll talk about implications of perspectives. But really, the big questions are, when we're looking at these perspectives, when is the last days? That's really what you want to know on each of these views. When is the last days? What does it mean? Well, in this view, it means and the future is few, it means that. Any questions about futurists? I'll see how many of these I can do before it gets over cluttered. All right, let's talk about the preterist view. Okay, and then we also need to make a distinction. You've probably heard the phrase, if you've heard any of these phrases, partial preterist. Most people now, when they say preterist, they mean partial preterist. And the reason for that is nobody's a preterist. Nobody. There used to be somebody's, and those somebody's realized how unintelligible that view is. And that's when partial preterism came along, which actually makes a whole lot of sense. And I have really good friends who are partial preterists. Doug Kelly is a partial preterist. And so now, most people, when they say preterist, they mean partial preterist. Now, here's why that distinction matters. The preterist view says that the prophecies in, Gary DeMars, a name you may be familiar with from books. Gary DeMars, a partial preterist. The prophecies in the Olivet Discourse, the prophecies in Revelation, were literally fulfilled here in AD 70. So the last days are essentially the days leading up to the AD 70 event, and nearly all of the Bible's forward prophecies about these types of events are in that moment. They take place there. The reason why I said nobody is a full preterist anymore is because the full preterist view is that the second coming was also in that event. That it was Jesus who came down and destroyed the temple and ushered in his new kingdom, and this is the new kingdom. This is the new heavens and the new earth. Anybody want to sign up for that view? Not I. So partial preterism says, no, there's still sin here, so this isn't that. But everything else is fulfilled here. And there is nothing else that the Bible says is going to happen before Jesus comes and inaugurates his kingdom. The time we live in now, the Bible is silent. It's not that it's silent about it. It tells us how to live. But the Bible doesn't tell you to expect anything. This is just the time, the waiting time. And that's partial preterism. Any questions about that one?
Not to expect anything, but you're still expecting the second coming.
You're expecting the second coming.
No signs.
That's right. And these are not the last days in which we live, in the sense that the Bible speaks of them. The last days,
one event left, and that is
Jesus himself coming on the clouds in glory. Yep. No, I'll cover that one. Most preterists are postmillennial, which makes no sense at all to me, which I'll explain in a bit. Everybody, just because this is really important, for anybody who was there anybody who wasn't here last week and we need to go over what AD 70 is and why that's significant? Because that's really significant. We need to know that.
I watched AD The Bible Continues.
Yeah.
And they had a lot of wild stuff in there. really, in a new way, made me appreciate just how central the temple was to the Jews, and including the new believers.
This is huge.
I've heard it all my life, but to actually see it played out.
Yeah. As Christians, we vastly underestimate the significance of this event. Jerusalem was the central religious city of the world. In fact, when you go back and you read the historians about the destruction of the temple, there was a debate. Caesar had a debate with his advisors about whether or not they should destroy this temple at all. Because you just didn't do that. Even pagan kings knew you just didn't do what they were about to do. Caligula was going to do it. Caligula was a Caesar prior to this Caesar. Are you crazy somewhere? Yeah, good reason to believe Caligula was out of his mind. Caligula was one of the Caesars who actually thought he was a god. Like, all the Caesars said they were gods, because that's what Caesars say. But Caligula actually believed it. And because he was a god, and there was this big religious temple, there needed to be a statue of Caligula in it. So he gathers up his army, and he goes to get ready to do this, and then he dies on the way. And his army's like, we're not doing this, and turns around and goes back. But there's a debate here about whether or not this is actually going to happen, because it's such a big deal. And Israel was ready to fight. They were ready to win this one. I think it's Josephus' account that said there were 600,000 able-bodied Jews armed with weapons in a well-fortified temple ready to fight the army coming to destroy them. But the army was smarter than that, and they didn't go in to fight them. They just put a giant circle around the city and waited them out. And people just died and died and died and were starving. And then they went in and killed the starving people, which was a lot easier. Major event, destruction of the temple. All right, it's preterist view. The historicist view, nobody is this today, but I'm going to mention it. Because sometimes when you read church fathers and they're talking about end times, or not church fathers, a lot in the Middle Ages, you'll get this perspective, and it's just good to be familiar with it. But historicism is basically that every event in the Bible, every predictive event, does have a one-to-one map with history. So when you read Revelation 5 says such and such is going to happen, you can look at one moment on a timeline in history and see and map it out. But what's unique about the historicist view is that it doesn't see it all taking place in AD 70. It scatters it all throughout history. So the historicist view, there's all kinds of dots in between when Jesus ascended and the second coming. All of those dots will be mapped once and only once to prophecies in the Bible. But you could look at things like, I think one of the really common ones was the Black Plague. The Black Plague in the Middle Ages, they could map that to specific Revelation texts and say, this must be that. And they would do that all throughout history. A specific pope as Antichrist. That's right. Like, really honing those things in. The pope at the time of Martin Luther is thought to be the beast in Revelation 13, as an example. Okay. Idealism. We all wish we could just be idealists. Idealism is also called the spiritualist approach. And this view just says, look, none of the predictive prophecies are meant to be taken literally or mapped to historical events. They're all just talking about how things are going to be bad. There's just a lot of bad. And do you know when that bad is going to happen? All the time. Just bad. It's just all bad. They really like the heavenly battle of Revelation 12 because it's just an example of good against evil. And it's all just generic good against evil. It's bad stuff. I'm going to talk about iterism in a moment, which is the view that I hold. Iterism is going to sound like idealism in some ways, but I'll point out a really significant difference, which is that in idealism, there is no specific historical connection. You cannot look at a particular event, even this one, and say, that is absolutely connected to this. It may not be the only time that that verse is made manifest in the world, but it is certainly a time. Idealism doesn't do that. No, you can't do that. It's just all equally bad. And that's kind of where we are. Iterism, William Hendrickson, if you've ever read the best commentary that exists, on, in my opinion, on the book of Revelation, is William Hendrickson's More Than Conquerors. It is like a 150-page paperback. It is an easy read. You will understand Revelation and all of this stuff better than you ever thought you could in your life if you just read that one book. Really fantastic, understandable guide to the book of Revelation. It is a commentary. It does not read like a commentary. It reads like a guy who happened to preach a handful of sermons on Revelation and put those manuscripts into a book. Oh, because that's what he did. They're really good. Vern Poitras, Greg Beale, myself, all fall in the iterist camp. The iterist says, I-T-E-R-I-S-T. Iterist says that the book of Revelation and that the Olivet Discourse deal with both. They deal with issues that are contemporary to the hearers, and they deal with events that are in the future. Revelation particularly covers the entire perspective of redemptive history, and it is a catalog of the last days. And what are the last days in the iterist perspective? It is everything from the ascension of Jesus Christ to his second coming. Those are the last days. The days in which the disciples lived and the days in which you live, these are the last days. Therefore, what happens is the symbolic references that are made in the Olivet Discourse and in the book of Revelation, they have historic applications. You can actually point to something and say, that is what this is talking about. But they don't always have one-to-one. So, for example, antichrists. I don't have to look at the Pope in the 16th century and say he is the antichrist that is referenced in this verse. I can look at anyone who sets themselves up in that kind of position, in that sort of opposition to Jesus Christ, and say that person is an antichrist. That person is exactly what this verse was talking about, and so was the guy 200 years before him who did the same thing. And that's the real difference between idealism and iterism. Is iterism says, yes, the Bible does talk about the last days as being an extended period of time where a whole bunch of stuff is going to happen. But you can actually look at the stuff that happens and go back to very specific verses and say this was talking about that. Not the least of which is what we did last week with the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation is very clearly about a very specific kind of event. A military first desecration and then destruction of the temple of God. I can point to an event in history where that actually took place. That's AD 70. And that's what you'll see as you go through the book of Revelation, is there are categories of events that are described that then you are able to look at the time of the disciples, you're able to look at the time of the church fathers, you're able to look at the time in which we live now and say, this is the kind of event that was described by that. We're living in the last days just as they were. Any questions about any of those frameworks before we get to the biggie? Yes, ma'am.
I'm looking for 70 AD. Is that 70?
That's it. I just have really poor handwriting. all right. There's one framework I've not put up here yet. Anyone familiar with it? You probably didn't even know that these were the alternatives to this term. The term is dispensational. How many of you would have known, walking into this class, that the alternative and alternative to being dispensational is one of these words? Right. The eight of us who read Hendrickson books. Yeah, that's why I think this class is worthwhile. It's really not to pick on you. It's that we live in a culture and in a church culture where dispensationalism is such a default position. And we certainly, and Aaron did a great job in his sermons on this, we certainly, as we engage with the scriptures, can come to see what the problems and the challenges with that perspective are, some of the things that you have to deal with. But most of us aren't familiar with the alternatives. What are the ways that the church interpreted these passages before that 150-year-old view existed? Because we had a lot of interpretive history prior to dispensationalism. But let's talk about what it is. This would be the view of Tim LaHaye, Norm Geisler, my TV guys that I make fun of, Tim Hagee and what's the other guy? Jack. Jack. He's got charts. They're amazing. If I had the graphic design budget that these guys have, yeah, this would be gone. All right, dispensationalism is the idea that God has worked in different ways throughout history through different economies or different dispensations. God's framework of interacting with his people is different in different periods of history, and those are the dispensations, these different sections of, it's not just time, it doesn't neatly fit on a timeline because some of them overlap. God has these different economies of interacting with people. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God acts with wrath and vengeance, and in the New Testament, under Jesus Christ, God acts with love and grace. Dispensationalism is going to take this futurist perspective, and it's going to, I'm going to have to erase this timeline to draw a new one, because this is a little much, but I need you to see how all this supposedly plays out. Orange was a poor choice. Let's have a timeline. And let's put some events on it. The cross. Let's put 80-70 on it. So we get some historical connection. And let's put the final consummation on it. Notice I had to name this something a little differently here. I couldn't name it the second coming. And I'll show you why. Let me go just briefly. I've said a couple times that this view is only a couple hundred years old. I want to defend that and show that I've done my homework. Dispensationalism was created by two men in the 1800s, John Nelson Darby, who was an Irish Anglican priest. He organized a group called the Plymouth Brethren, and Darby taught that the second coming was imminent, that Jesus was going to return any day. He rejected the early creeds of the church. He rejected the early teachings of the church because he was so insistent that the second coming was imminent, nothing else mattered. Social reform, how to live in this world in the last days, none of it matters. Because if Jesus comes back tomorrow, what good will any of that have done? His only concern was that he reached the lost. But remember, reaching the lost means you need to be warned, Jesus is coming tomorrow, you could repent today, otherwise you're going to burn in hell probably on Thursday. Right? That was the only focus that Darby had. Now, what is admirable about that focus? We don't really have nearly enough of a sense of urgency for people's souls. I mean, I speak for myself and probably you all, is we act like people have plenty of time to sort this stuff out. And Darby was right that we should not presume on that amount of time. And that is a really important thing for us, not throwing out the baby with the bathwater. We should be earnestly concerned with the souls of the lost, as was he. But something happened, And that was, Jesus didn't come back on Thursday. And so now there was a little bit of a problem with this view, because how many days do you wait for Jesus to come back if Jesus is coming back any day? C.I. Schofield, a Texas pastor, took the teachings of Darby and put them into a systematic theology known as dispensational premillennialism. And what he did was, he compiled his first reference Bible as a teaching aid for missionaries. It became one of the most widely used study tools in the world, and particularly in missions. The Southern Baptist Church adopted it as kind of the go-to Bible, which with all of its study notes, is how this view became so popular so quick. Because the people who were way better at reaching the lost than the Presbyterians were, the Baptists, were using this as their go-to Bible. And they were sending out missionaries to use this as their go-to Bible. And most of us, I'm just going to go out on a limb, no matter what Bible you have, no matter who gave it to you, I bet you trust the study notes in your Bible. Is that pretty fair? When you see a little footnote, when you see a little asterisk, and you go down and you read what's at the bottom, most of us believe that stuff to be trustworthy. Makes a really big difference who wrote that stuff, doesn't it? That's the reality. But Bible became very popular, so the study notes became very popular, so lots of people grew up under the scriptures with Schofield's study notes, and that's why this view became so popular so quickly. What Schofield had to do was to take Darby's ideas about how quickly things were going to happen once they got going. And he had to marry that with the fact that they didn't seem to be happening yet. And so he came up with a timeline and then had to reverse engineer it. And this may sound uncharitable, but it is historically accurate. He came up with the timeline and then went to the text and said, how can I fit the text into the systematic theology I've built? And it's a bad thing to do. I've done it. Everyone I know who's preached has done this, where you have a sermon searching for a text. And you got something you want to say, and you just need to go find the Bible's support for it, and then you'll let these people know. But it is a really, really bad thing to do. And that's what happened here. So, You need some stuff. You need this 7-year tribulation. Because if you ignore the fact that the Bible uses numbers symbolically, and certain numbers more symbolically than others, you can go find Bible passages that would suggest to you that the difficulty that will take place in the world will last 7 years. So you need that period to take place. However, you could take some other passages and say, well, God would not put the faithful through that tribulation. Because he says all kinds of nice things to Christians about what their lives will be like. So this can't be the case. So what we need is, we need 7 years of trouble. And when we look at the Olivet Discourse, when we look at Revelation, we can go to the verses that talk about wars and rumors of war, the likes of which you've never seen before. We can talk about the abomination of desolation. We can, you know, my grandmother will tell you, world's going to hell in a handbasket. That's the 7-year period. But we got to get the Christians out of here, because that's too bad for them. So now what do we need? We need a pre-tribulational rapture. We need a secret rapture. Well, and it's secret. Here's why. If the Christians are going to get out of here, the Bible is very clear about all this. When the Christians get out of here, who comes to get the Christians? But Jesus can't come back. I mean, this can't actually be a coming of Jesus because we got a lot more stuff to do. So we can't call this the second coming. So nobody can see Jesus take the Christians out. And that's why it's called a secret rapture. Because if you see Jesus, then it would kind of be like you saw Jesus coming on the clouds. We can't have that. It's not time for that. So now we need a secret rapture that is prior to this. We have another problem, though. The Bible talks about, because, again, if you're not going to let numbers be used symbolically, the Bible talks about a 1,000-year reign of peace, doesn't it? How would we be inclined to interpret a 1,000-year reign of peace? What does 1,000 mean in the Bible? Really, 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 really long time. Perhaps even forever. Could you believe, in your understanding of the Bible, that Jesus would come inaugurate a time of peace that would last forever? That fits pretty good with what we believe. But if you're not going to let numbers be used symbolically, you've got to have a 1,000-year, exactly 1,000-year reign of peace that Jesus brings in. But it can't be the final consummation because nobody thinks that's only 1,000 years. That'll be forever. So now we need 1,000-year reign. But I have a question for you. Who will bring in the 1,000-year reign of peace? Who will sit on the throne of David? Who will go into the Holy of Holies in the temple and offer sacrifice for the people? Jesus, which means he's got to come back. He's got to come back to inaugurate a 1,000-year reign of peace. This is why I said at the very beginning, I have to change my words here. I can't call that the second coming because Jesus came back to rapture his people away. Jesus came back to usher in a 1,000-year reign of peace in Jerusalem. And then, after all of that, is the final consummation where Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead and we inherit peace forever. This is the violence that you have to do to the text to shoehorn in two commitments that should never be had. And one commitment is called, by those who affirm it, reading the Bible literally. That is a false commitment. What they're doing is what any scholar, forget Bible, go find yourself a good English literature professor, and they will call this literalism. That every single word means and only means the dictionary definition of that term. Nobody reads that way. You don't read the newspaper that way. You sure don't read the comics that way. You don't read obituaries that way. You don't read that way. What's one of the hardest things about learning a foreign language? There's a lot. But one of them is idiomatic expressions. Idioms. Because you come to this country and somebody says, well, how would you say some of this? Oh, and you would say, oh, well, that's a whole different ball of wax. What? What kind of insanity is that phrase? Right? We know that words don't always mean. Words are interpreted contextually. They have meanings beyond the plain meaning of the term. And to be committed to what you call a literal reading of the Bible, dragons must be dragons, fire must be fire, seven must be seven, that is not helpful. It is the wrong commitment to make. Now, you can't just make things mean anything you want them to mean. Oh, I think seven means birthday cakes, and every time I see seven, I'm going to read birthday cakes. No. But a faithful reader goes back to the audience to whom it was written and says, what did seven mean in their historical context in this type of writing? Oh, it meant completion. It meant the whole of the thing. Wait, you mean to say that when there's 7 years of trouble, it could have been saying that there will be trouble for the whole time? That's exactly how a first century audience would have interpreted it.
In talking about interpretation of the text literally, are not Schofield and Darby and many who hold this text, they aren't really so much concerned about the original text as they are the King James text.
That,
they take the King James version literally more so than they take the original Hebrew and
right, with all of its manuscript differences too, which are problematic. And there are all, I mean, there are other things that look. Take a dispensational premillennial view of the secret rapture. What's the go-to verse for that? What will happen? Yeah, two people working in a field. One disappears. I'm sorry, from that you get this? Right? I don't understand the literal interpretation there. There's always, you can't, here's the thing. It's not that they're being inconsistent, gleefully. It's that that position cannot be held consistently. What do you do with Jesus' parables? If you have to throw away the concept of genre, genre doesn't matter at all. Words are taken at the plain meaning of words. Why on earth would Jesus waste, in such a short earthly ministry, why would he waste time telling stories about sower planting seeds? Is there a farming convention coming that he's trying to help out? Why would Jesus do this? It doesn't make any sense. And again, back to last week's discussion, and this is the most important thing I think we take away from this text. In this view, all of the Olivet Discourse, all of the book of Revelation is about this period right here. The 7-year tribulation. Okay? All of it is about that. So Jesus' disciples ask him two questions, and everything he says is about this. And John writes a letter, this book of the Bible that is Revelation. He writes this for the people of God. It's in our Bible. It's pretty prominent, right? And all of it is about this. All of it. Question for you. Under this view, how many of you are going to be here for that? Zero. Zero. Because you'll either be dead or you'll be raptured. How many of the disciples were there for that? Zero. So that means every single thing that the Bible says is said to people who shouldn't care less. Why is the Olivet Discourse filled with so many imperatives about how to live in these days? If those people and the people who came later and read it would never see those days. You have to interpret the Olivet Discourse and Revelation as being something that God wrote for unbelievers to read, to know how to please God in the period of time where they refused to please God. It can't work. And so it makes a lot more sense to say, the last days is all of it. All of it. All 7 years of it. All of it will be filled with trouble and trials and tribulation and difficulty. And there will be a day that will come, not three times, but once, when Jesus comes back on the clouds and makes it right. And about that day, no one knows except the Father. But until that day, guard yourselves. Keep watch. And then it all makes sense.
What do the dispensationalists do with the scriptures in Revelation that talk about the nation and endurance? And where it's specifically speaking to believers.
Yep. There will be people who are not raptured because they are not believers who are converted in this period of time. And it's written to them. You asked for the answer.
Isn't it supposed to
That is when the great influx of Jews will happen. Yeah, that's exactly right. All the people, all the Christians will be raptured, because that's a different dispensation. And then who will be left are the Jews and the non-believing Gentiles. Some will be converted in that time. A large proportion of the Jews who are on earth at that time will be converted.
Is it supposed to be a specific number of people will be converted?
I'm sure it is, because I'm sure Revelation gives a really big number with a lot of zeros, and we can't take that symbolically. 144,000? What could possibly 144,000 mean? I don't know. I don't know where we come up with these things. Sorry. Times. Yeah, there's 1,000 in here somewhere, right? Yeah. Symbolic number, symbolic number, symbolic number. Right?
There seems to be a search for a way to motivate people to continue to be Christian and to be in the church and to be involved. And this one seems to be heavily laid on the fear factor of Jesus is talking about all this horrible thing that's going to happen. But if you play your cards right, then you're going to be taken out.
Right.
But
unfortunately, it can have the opposite effect, right? Because what you're telling me, sure, nobody wants to live through this, right? That'll be awful. But here's what you're telling me. I can live however I want to live. The punishment is going to be 7 years long. As long as I get myself right in that 7-year window, then I'm good forever. Well, that's true. It'll be really bad. It'll be really bad for 7 years. Right. And what should motivate us? What should motivate everybody? What should be enough for evangelism so that we wouldn't have to be afraid of people turning away from God?
The gospel should be
enough. Let's call it the love of God. That the Holy Spirit puts in our heart the love of God. And if you believe that the Holy Spirit puts the love of God in a heart, and that it wasn't dependent on the person to conjure up enough love for God, but that the Holy Spirit put it there, then you better trust the Holy Spirit to keep it there. And so all these imperatives that Jesus gives, watch, stay on guard, don't lose sight. Those are really important. Those are things that we have to do. We can also trust that we're able to do them because He's put the love of God in us.
I was going to ask, recently I've heard about partial dispensationalism.
Oh, goodness.
So, yeah, can you kind of...
No, I don't know much about it except that when things don't work, when the logic doesn't line up, like preterism, you got to tweak it. And my guess is we found some things we need to tweak because there is stuff that does not line up.
Do you think they're just on the way out of dispensationalism?
They probably just want to believe in the rapture and they don't want to lose the rapture, but they recognize the other stuff doesn't make sense, would be my guess.
Yeah. They're not living in it.
It's a pretty arrogant thing to say. In our last 2 minutes of class, I need to define these three terms, but just real quick, and you don't have to participate if you don't want to. Real quick show of hands. How many of us grew up under dispensational theology and teaching? That's about what I'd expect. About half the room. We live in the South, right? All right, define some terms real quick. Premillennial. Now look, the terms that I used before to describe all those different things, you can pretty much, some of them would be in bad tension, you can pretty much take one from that list and one from this list, and that's your eschatology view. Okay? So you take one from column A and one from column B. So what you'll find is people that we like and agree with in all of these columns. That's just what's going to happen. John Montgomery, Jim Boyce, George Eldon Ladd, they're all premillennialists. And what that simply means is there is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ over the earth that will take place in the future. That happens before the second coming of Christ, takes place after the rapture when the church is taken to heaven. Amill and postmill, you probably want to fall in one of these camps. Just going to go out on a limb and tell you, you'll be okay in the PCA crowd if you're in either of these camps. Rush Dooney, Bonson, Gary North, Gary DeMar, Ken Gentry, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, they're all post-mill guys. A lot of good guys on that list. That's the belief that Christ will return to earth after a non-literal 1,000-year reign of peace. So, let me just shortcut all of this to tell you what the difference between, and this is obviously no 1,000-year reign. 1,000's just a big number. What's the difference? Because the postmillennials insist, and I don't mean that in a bad way, insist on a 1,000-year reign of peace on this earth prior to the second coming. When they look at the arc of church history, it gets better. What a postmillennial will tell you is that the situation of the church on the earth gets better over time until Jesus returns. What an amillennial says is, we have no such guarantee of that. The church could get better. The church could stay about the same. The church could get worse. The church could do this. We don't have any promises. The Bible doesn't speak to that. And what the postmillennials say is, yes, it does actually speak to this. It does talk about the gospel being fruitful as it goes out in the world. It does talk about eventually every land will have been touched with the gospel. It does talk about the prosperity of the church in a spiritual sense, increasing over time. It absolutely does, in their view. And so that's why they're saying what they say.
Wouldn't it be more fair to draw that kind of ebbing and flowing?
Yeah, in fact... Yeah, the Doug Kelly describes this really well as the tide coming in. When the tide comes in, the waves eventually get a lot further into the shore than they were at the beginning, right? That's the whole point of the tide coming in. But is every single wave of the tide higher than the last one? No. And so what he says you see is this. And that would be a postmillennial view. That regardless of the ebb and flow of individual decades, generations, years, whatever, the zoom out, look at the trajectory of the church over history since Jesus' ascension, it's positive. Because he promised us it would be positive. That's the postmillennial view. The amillennial view would say, it may be positive. We could debate that. I'm not saying it can't be positive, but I'm saying we weren't promised it would be positive. Those verses don't mean that.